10 years ago today, evil terrorists hijacked four commercial airliners and did what terrorists do. They struck terror into the hearts of their victims and the heart of an entire nation. After the dust settled and the losses were counted, 2,977 people died as the result of great wickedness. In addition, 3,000 children under the age of 18 lost a parent. Their average age was 9. World Magazine records that dozens more were born after 9/11 to grieving widows, including one who went into labor during her husband's memorial service. Many people asked on that dreadful day, where was God? Could he not have prevented this from happening? Certainly he could have stopped those terrorists, but why didn't he? These types of questions are not new. We live in a fallen world where evil sometimes appears to possess unrestrained power. And we ask, how long, Lord? How long will evil continue? How long will the darkness of sin eclipse the righteousness of your Son? How long can your patience endure? Many people in the Bible asked similar questions when they were forced to look at the evil of the world face to face. In Psalm 6, verses 3 and 4, David cries out, "My soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness." And Psalm 35:17, "Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions." Or Psalm 89:46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire?" Psalm 94, verse 3, "How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult?" These are questions that arise from living in a wicked world. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk asked the same basic questions. He honestly struggled with the apparent inconsistency of the holy God not only patiently tolerating wickedness among his own people, but also then using other more wicked nations as instruments of judgment on his own people. Let me give you a little background to the book of Habakkuk. Prophet's name means embrace. Embrace. And it was an oracle that he embraced, or a heavy burden. Habakkuk prophesied from 612 to 606 BC. It was after 612, which marked the fall of Nineveh, which meant Assyria was no longer a threat. It was before 606, which is when the Babylonians or the Chaldeans came. They rose up because Assyria had weakened. Habakkuk was not the only man of God prophesying in those days. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. And he begins his book with these words, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. The heavy burden, Masah in the Hebrew. It was the prophetic word of God that came to Habakkuk by virtue of a vision. It was something that he saw, and he was given the assignment to preach this special burden, this oracle. It reminds me of the Lord of the Rings. like the ring of power was a burden that only Frodo could bear. No one else could carry for him. So this oracle, this message of divine judgment that God gave to Habakkuk was a burden that only he could carry. No one else could carry it for him, no matter how much they wanted to or how much they tried. Many other Old Testament prophets were in the same predicament, especially Isaiah, who was given divine oracles to bear until their appointed time. In fact, chapter 13 and verse 1 of Isaiah begins, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw." When God raises up a man to deliver a message, that very message becomes a burden, a heavy weight that he must carry until the time God has appointed for him to deliver it. And it is this mental burden that Habakkuk carries that he now puts down on paper, which becomes for us somewhat of a theological treatise on the holiness of God and the problem of evil. And how can they coexist? The book is divided into three chapters. In those three chapters, we find two questions and one prayer of praise to God. This morning, we will just look at the first question, and that is found in verses 1 through 4. We might call that the question of a frustrated prophet. The question of a frustrated prophet. And the basic question is this: why does God allow evil to continue to go unpunished? Or in the words of dialogue, which is what the book consists of, it would be, why, God, do you continue to allow evil to go unpunished? There are other smaller questions that make up this whole, like, how long will you not hear me? How long, O Lord, verse 2, will I call for help and you will not hear? Why do you not save? Why do you not deliver me? Why do you make me witness such iniquity? I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Why must I see such evil and watch justice trampled under the feet of wicked men? His words echo David's words from Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Habakkuk is frustrated, and he is confused. It seems as though God does not hear him. God does not appear to be answering his prayers. But as we read through the book, we see God is. God is answering his prayers. Habakkuk just doesn't see it yet. All the prophet can see at this point is the bleak picture of the corruption of Judah. He sees no positive, only the negative. He sees destruction. Yes, destruction and violence are before me, verse 3. He sees destruction. He sees violence. He sees strife. He sees conflict. This is what he sees. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk, and he prophesied against the particular evils of Judah. If you'll turn there in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah 2, we have somewhat of a summary of the evils that were present in Judah in that day. Jeremiah 2, We will read verses 4 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. This is Jeremiah speaking to Judah. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. You see, God is asking questions so as to accuse. What injustice did your fathers see in me? What injustice did they find in me, God says, that they walked away from me? In what way did your fathers conclude that I was insufficient? That I was not enough for you? That you would chase after emptiness and thus become empty? And by the way, let's apply that personally. That is true of every one of us when we chase after sin. We chase after lesser things so as to gain satisfaction in this life. We are in a subtle way accusing God of insufficiency. You are not enough, God. And so God will let us, in our own way and in our own time, chase after emptiness and become empty, so that we are brought to the end of ourselves and we realize just how empty we are, and we go to the only one who can fill us, who is, of course, the Lord himself. And they then defiled the good land with idols. You find that mentioned numerous times in Jeremiah as well in other parts of the Old Testament prophets. Worst of all, though, verse 8, is that the priests, the spiritual leaders of the nation, did not know the Lord. They didn't say, where is the Lord? They didn't consult with the Lord. They didn't handle his law properly. In fact, they didn't even know him. And they chased after things that did not profit. They chased after temporal things that only had temporal profit. So it was a pathetic day in Judah, but there was some hope. There was a glimmer of hope in the young king Josiah, who reigned from 640 to 608. And he was used by God to institute a number of spiritual reforms. He repaired the temple and got it up and working again. He reinstituted the reading of the law. He led Judah in making a covenant of obedience to the Lord. He kept the Passover exactly as God had prescribed in his law. And they also tore down the altar of the golden calf, and he burned the bones of the idolatrous priests. So there was a glimmer of hope in that day. And yet those reforms did not last. And they did not last largely because of the corruption that was in the leadership of Judah, the deplorable spiritual state of the leaders in Judah. They did not even know the Lord. Can you imagine that? The spiritual leaders of a nation not even knowing God? The spiritual leaders of a nation being unbelievers? That's what it was like in Judah. And so Habakkuk writes in verse 4, therefore, the law is ignored, justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. When God's word is neglected, law and justice are neglected, they are not upheld, justice does not prevail, wickedness always seems to win, and wicked people always seem to get away with their deeds. So the prophet's frustrated. He's frustrated, and he is confused, and he is saying, "Why, God? How long, God? How long will sin continue to go unpunished?" So God answers him, verses 5 through 11. We see the answer of a sovereign God. The question of a frustrated prophet is answered by a sovereign God. Verses 5 through 11, God basically says, "I am not indifferent to sin. I do care about people in their suffering. I'm not insensitive to that. But I am doing something in your day that you don't understand. Look," verse 5, "among the nations, observe. Look beyond your little world, Habakkuk. Look beyond the present to the future. Look outside of your own land to all the nations and observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." God was at work behind the scenes, and the prophet needed a glimpse of the whole picture. And he says to the prophet, "You would not even believe if I told you. I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. You would not even believe it if I told you," God says to Habakkuk. The prophet could not and would not understand how God could let the wicked Babylonians punish his people. He would not understand why God was delaying his judgment. But just as Habakkuk thought that God was not hearing his cries, he is corrected by God showing him that he was wrong to think that way. "For behold," verse 6, "I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." God says to the prophet, "I know what's going on, and I am working. You just don't see it. You don't have the whole picture. You only have a couple pieces of the puzzle. You don't have the picture on the box. You don't get it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans." That is, I am making them more powerful. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. The Babylonians were an ethnically diverse group that gained independence from Assyria in 626 BC. And they then continued to increase in power, finally defeating Assyria in 605. And God says to Habakkuk, "I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I am making them more powerful." It was Nebuchadnezzar who led the Babylonians in this victory over Assyria. He consolidated the Babylonian Empire, and after his father died in 605, he became the king over that vast empire, which lasted until the Persians overthrew them in 539. "These people, these wicked people," God says, "I am raising them up. They're going to be an instrument in my hands. They were fierce and impetuous," verse 6. "They marched throughout the earth." That is, they were conquering. They were seizing dwelling places which are not theirs. They were taking over lands. They were dreaded, verse 7, and feared. Their justice and authority originated with themselves. That is, they answered to nobody but themselves. They were a powerful military force, verse 8. "Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour." They have a powerful military. They act swiftly. They devour their prey. They are violent, verse 9. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. So they're conquering all these lands, and as they're conquering, they're collecting people. Captives. And those captives, if you read other parts of the scriptures, you understand, include the people of Judah, who are then carried away to Babylon for that period of captivity in which God chastens them. Turn with me to the prophet Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel 1, it's backwards in your Bible, just a few books. Daniel 1, I want you to notice just one small example of something that God was doing behind the scenes by raising up Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and how God was using this to accomplish his own purposes. Daniel chapter 1, the first four verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to serve or for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And some of those youths are named in verse 6, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. What's the point? The point is, when God does large sweeping things, there are little details going on that we don't have a clue about. All Judah could see was being carried off to Babylon, having been warned for years and years and years by Jeremiah that this was going to happen. The false prophet said, oh, no, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's a doom and gloom kind of preacher. Everything's going to be fine and rosy and dandy. Don't worry about that. Just keep going on, living in your idolatry. You have nothing to worry about. They did have something to worry about. God is not blind. And God was dealing with them. And so he did deal with Judah. He carried him off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar the king. But what was just one little thing that was happening in that sweeping move is bringing four youths, predominantly one, Daniel, to this place of captivity where he would then be used by God in a powerful way, raised up to be a powerful political leader, a righteous man of God who stands today in the scriptures as an incredible testimony of a man of God who was committed to the Lord in the midst of a wicked world. God can do that. So God is at work. Many times we see these big things happening in our world or big changes happening in our lives. And let us be honest enough to recognize there are many little things going on that we don't have a clue about. But God is faithful, and God is working out his plan. In fact, if you're still in Daniel, look at chapter 2. Notice this incredible statement about the sovereignty of God over the nations. And that is, what I want you to glean from this one verse is this truth, that God is in control of the political scene. God's in control of the political scene. Look at Daniel 2:21. It is He who changes the times and the epochs or epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. That's pretty clear. I suggest you not argue with it. It is God. Whether we understand it or not, it's God who does control the political scene. So God is at work. There's a heap of rubble in the destruction that comes from wickedness. But in that heap of rubble, God is somehow doing good things that we don't see and don't understand. Go back to Habakkuk 1, look at verse 11. Speaking of the Babylonians, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. See, Habakkuk needed to understand God's plan for chastising the people of Judah. And God says, sin will not go unpunished. The evildoers will be judged. They will be held guilty. See, even though in the mystery of God's sovereignty, the evils of men and of Satan are ultimately used by God to accomplish good, those workers of iniquity will be held responsible. It's one of the mysterious counsels of God. They will be judged. In the meantime, as in Habakkuk's day, so it is in our day, God is using evil and injustice in our world to accomplish His purposes, chief of which is bringing people to repentance. Now, I want you to understand something very clearly this morning, because I don't want you walking out of here saying things that I did not say. By mentioning at the beginning of the sermon the atrocities that were unleashed by the terrorists on that infamous day 10 years ago, I was not making a direct connection with what God did to Judah through the Babylonians. In other words, I am not saying America is God's chosen nation, and because America is increasingly wicked, God raised up the Islamic terrorists to torment us. Now, there are general truths in what I just said. God does judge nations for their wickedness, and He does use other wicked nations to judge wicked nations. But I am not intending today to make some kind of a specific correlation, because I don't know what the specifics of God's workings are. That's not the point I'm trying to make. However, I am using today's anniversary as an occasion to remind you of some very important truths, and that is that whenever massive acts of wickedness occur in our world, God is still on the throne. It isn't because He left His throne for a half hour and did something else that those 19 terrorists were able to sneak through the security at the airports. God is still on His throne. He is still in control. And because of that, He can be trusted. And though we may indeed rise up in righteous anger at such wickedness, we must be careful that we do not allow that to cloud our judgment of who God is and what His rightful place is in this world. Does that mean we will not have any questions? No. No, in fact, tonight we're going to continue in the book of Habakkuk and see that the prophet still has many more questions to ask of God, and God has many more answers to give to him. Will those who carry out wicked schemes go unpunished? No, not on your life. Will evil men be held responsible for acts of wickedness? Yes. But in the meantime, as I said before, we have to recognize that one of the reasons why God continues to allow such evil in our world is because He is calling people to repentance. Do not forget, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And there's so much evil and seemingly meaningless tragedy in our world. Why doesn't God just destroy it all? He could, right? Why doesn't he just be done with all of this? It's because he's patient. That's why. He is patient, and he is calling people to repentance. Even though it looks like evil is unrestrained in this world, let me suggest you think for a moment what this world would look like if God took his restraining power off of it. It appears unrestrained, but it's not. It is restrained by God. And more awful than the tragedy that we commemorate on this day is another tragedy that is infinitely more serious. And that is the tragedy that awaits the person who does not know Christ. The eternal tragedy. The eternal flames that we envision engulfing the Twin Towers, those eternal judgments of God upon the person who rejects his mercy. See, every tragedy, whether directly or indirectly caused by sin, is a call from God to repent. Whatever else you say about 9/11, we must say this. God is wanting to call people to repent, to recognize the frailty of human life, to recognize that tomorrow might be another 9/11. And it might be in Sheboygan and not New York. And it might be you and it might be me. And are we ready? Are we ready to meet the Lord face to face? It is Jesus who stands on days of tragedy with his arms wide open saying, come to me. Come to me. This tragedy that you see, this horrible video footage that you see for days and weeks and months on your television is an invitation from me. Would you come to me? Let us never, ever forget that. And may it compel us and propel us to go out into this world to take that one and only message that will save, that one and only message that will save people from the eternal tragedy of hell. That the gospel may go forth with great power and mercy. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us today of some central truths in your word. And though we do not understand your workings in this world, and we don't understand the specifics of what goes on in our world, whether our own little world of our own lives or the big world that we see on television, in the newspaper, Lord, we trust you. We know that you are in control. We know that you're sovereign. You're on your throne. And we ought not to worry, but to trust. So, Father, may we take our fears to you. May we take our hurts and pains to you. May we take our questions of confusion to you. And may we rest in you, because you are worthy of our trust. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.